You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, this morning we are going to be continuing our series in Psalms. If I haven't met you before, my name's Rachel. I'm one of the pastors here at Life in Deep Ellum, and usually I'd point this direction and say, my husband Joel is also a pastor here, but you may notice he's not there this morning. He is up in Oklahoma with his dad and brothers, and they're having their annual guys weekend. So he is away this weekend, and I'm going to be away for the next 3 weekends. I start my mini sabbatical on Tuesday, so I am very excited. I'm going to spend the first time just kind of decompressing. I'm going to get to go do a silent retreat in a monastery, and then I'm going to go check a couple things off my bucket list and go to Zion National Park in Utah and spend some time hiking. And the question everybody keeps asking me, because they know I tend to do this by myself, is, are you going alone? Do not worry, I am not hiking Zion alone. Kelsey Miles is going to be coming with me, so you can expect me to come back alive. I told someone, I was like, my dad was really concerned I was going to try to do a big hiking trip by myself and basically told me that I couldn't. And I said, okay, Dad, I won't. So anyway, I'm really excited to get to share with you guys one more time before I go on sabbatical. And the fact that I'm going to be going to the mountains, because for me that's a very sacred place, a place that I go to meet with God, I'm excited that today I get to talk to you about sacred space. Last week, Joel started kind of moving us through this what we're looking at as the Psalms presenting a worldview to us. That in the Psalms, we begin to understand what does it mean when, what Joel talked about last week, our time and God's time overlaps. And this week, we're going to look at what does it look like when our space and God's space begins to intersect. And we're going to go through what is typically referred to as a temple theology, which is basically how Scripture presents sacred space. So we're going to go on a little bit of a journey together today. But the thing that I need you to know up first is that sacred space is an incredibly vital part of knowing God. Throughout Scripture, we see that there's this element of we know God through sacred space. And in fact, basically everything we know in 3 dimensions of space and the 1 dimension of time, right? Basically, everything you know is knowable to you because of the 3 dimensions of space. All of our knowing is bound to space. That's an interesting way to understand how we know things. And what you may not know is I'm a little bit of a science nerd. I love science. I spend a lot of time in my free time just kind of reading different things about science. And I'm very interested in string theory and quantum physics. My pastor before I came here was a rocket scientist, so that kind of set me up to be really interested in that stuff. But we know 3 dimensions of space. Scientists will tell you, physicists will tell you, there's actually in our universe somewhere between 10 and 26 dimensions of space. And if you were to add just one more dimension of space to the world that we live in, fun fact, you could take a basketball, turn it inside out, and not break the surface. The first time I heard that, exactly, my mind was blown. Scientists have no way of actually demonstrating this like in video form, but they have the mathematical equations that prove this is possible. By adding just one more dimension of space, you could turn a basketball inside out and not break the surface. And my mind cannot handle that. It can't. I cannot handle that. But God has created us, designed us, so that we can handle knowing within 3 dimensions of space and the dimension of time. And it is within that, the thing that blows my mind is we have this God who is infinite. 4 dimensions of space is nothing to him. But this infinite God makes himself known to us in this very finite space. What a grace, what a gift that God, this infinite God, would make himself knowable to us through something that we could touch and feel and understand. It's pretty remarkable. And so sacred space, as the Psalms presents it and as Scripture presents it, is this place where God dwells and he invites us to know him there. Sacred space is where God dwells and he invites us to know him there. And this has been true from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, God would come and walk with them there. That's the imagery that we get in this poetic narrative, is that God put Adam and Eve in this special place,
this special garden. And then he would come, and in the cool of the evening, he would walk with them. And they would know him there. And it continues, when the children of Israel left Egypt, it was during their wilderness wandering that for the first time God says, okay, I'm going to put my presence in this one place that you will always be able to find me. And it was just a tent. The way that it's described in Exodus 29, it says this, so I will consecrate, this is God speaking, the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell with them. I am the Lord, their God. And that phrase, tent of meeting, in Hebrew, it's the word mishkan. And you may hear it called the tabernacle at times, but it was this tent of meeting. And what mishkan means is to dwell or rest. This tent of meeting was where God dwelt, where he rested among his people. And this idea is that it was a place where you could go and find God. Why? Why would the God, the creator of all the universe, choose to locate himself with this one very random small people group? What is it about the nature of our God and his desire to be known by his people that he would make himself small enough that we could find him in a tent? What is that about God that he so longs to make himself knowable to us that he would limit himself in that way? That we could find him in a mishkan. And in the Psalms, they primarily understood sacred space in terms of the temple. So when they wandered in the wilderness, they had this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, this mishkan. And then as God led them into this land that he had promised to them, the people in about the 10th century with King David, they decided, we want to make a house for God. We want to make this place that can be his permanent dwelling. We don't want this portable tent anymore. We want to set up a house for God. And so David began to seek the Lord and go, can I do this? Like, is this okay? And God gave him permission to make the temple. But he said, your son Solomon's going to have to actually be the one to construct the temple. And so Solomon constructs this temple. And I love the way that it's described in Ezekiel. God's talking. He says, they will live in a land I gave to my servant Jacob, and the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. And so you have this idea of like God being willing to be with these people forever. How many of you guys were here when the artist Liz Housewright came and shared in the gathering? Okay, it's not the current exhibit, but it was the exhibit before. And Liz, as she was here, she explained that her process is she kind of delves objects and begins to try to understand what makes certain objects sacred and what makes other objects sentimental. Like, what's the difference? What invests various objects with that kind of meaning, because sacred and sentimental are not the same thing. And whenever we talk about these sacred places that we meet with God, it is not about sentimentality. It's not this idea that we're going to have this sentimental experience with God, and that's what sacred space is. It is so much more than that. Sacred space is not about sentimentality. Take this for instance. When I was about 4 years old, my grandmother, Lola Diaz, passed away. My great-grandmother, Lola Diaz, passed away. And I must have asked someone for something that belonged to her. My great-grandmother, Mama Lola, she didn't live that far from us, but I don't have a lot of memories of her except around her death. I don't have a lot of memories of her being alive, but her funeral and then the couple days after that, I think it was the first time I'd ever lost someone in my family, and so it stands out. And so I think I must have asked someone to have something of Mama Lola's, and someone decided to give a four-year-old little girl a glass dish that had been in her house. And so I had this little glass dish that I think she must have put candy or something in. And I kept it in my room, and I knew it was really special and that I shouldn't play with it, but I just couldn't stop myself. And so, you know, when no one was in there, I knew my parents weren't seeing me, I'd pull the little glass dish out and I would just hold it and I would look at it and I would play with it until one morning I dropped it and it shattered. And I remember just looking and knowing, like, oh no, this was the only thing of my Mama Lola's that I will ever have. And so I went and I grabbed like this little Ziploc bag and I stuffed all the shards that I could get up off the ground into the Ziploc bag and zipped it up and put it in a drawer. And I kept it for years. I mean, I think I didn't get rid of it until I was in high school and moving out to go to college. I mean, I had it for a very, very long time because there was something sentimental about it. I didn't really have this deep, meaningful relationship with my Mama Lola, but I knew there was something sentimental about that being the only thing of hers that I would ever have. It was sentimental. And there's beautiful things about sentimental experiences and spaces, but what the Psalms invite us into, what Scripture invites us into, knowing God is not a sentimental experience. It's something sacred. When Joel and I got married, he gave me my wedding ring. This is not sentimental to me. This is sacred. Whenever I wear this, it symbolizes a promise, a vow that I made to Joel before God that I would be faithful to him. And it's not like my kids will sometimes be like, Mom, can I put your ring on? And I'm like, oh, I don't want to take it off. Yes, no, don't lose it. But it's not because it's sentimental. It's because it means so much. Even this little space on my hand has been changed by the fact that I wear this ring here. If I somehow accidentally leave the house without it on, I feel like I'm naked, like something incredibly important is missing there. And one day, when I'm dead and gone, maybe one of my grandkids or great-grandkids, this will be passed on to, and I don't know if they will experience it as a sacred object or a sentimental object. But what I do know is that sacred space in Scripture is a sacred experience. It's an experience of knowing God, of dwelling with him, of experiencing him in incredibly meaningful and transforming ways. And so turn with me to Psalm 132. The Psalms, because they understood sacred space, they wrote Psalms like this. I just want to read verses 13 through 16 to you. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Not only was the temple, which is what they're talking about here, was it sacred, but this whole city of Jerusalem, Zion, the space around the temple was also considered sacred. It was a place where God dwelt, where the pilgrims would go, and they would experience God in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem. Turn over to Psalms 84. And I'm going to skip around a little bit in the chapter, so good luck keeping up with me. It says, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. And then in verse 10, it says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And that, friends, is not about sentimentality. This isn't them going, oh, whenever I walk into the temple, it just so nice. I really love the temple. The architecture is beautiful. I really appreciate all of the art, the bronze sculptures. Man, this is just nice. No, for them, it was the experience of having a place where they went and encountered the living God. This place where they could go and they could find this infinite God making himself knowable in three dimensions of space and the one dimension of time. It wasn't about sentimentality. Have you ever had that kind of experience of sacred space where you're like, I was in this place and I met with God? I was in this place and I met with God. For me, from about the 10th grade on in high school, my my faith community really became kind of the center point for my life. My nuclear family had kind of collapsed. Things were a mess, and so my church family became kind of the focal point for me. And I so looked forward to Sunday mornings. I mean, I love to go to church. It was just, I don't know if that's like, I hope all of you feel about coming to church here on Sunday mornings the way I used to feel about going to church whenever I was in high school, because I so looked forward to it. And one of my favorite parts of the service was always the song service, the worship time. We had a giant choir, which I, well, giant, 25 people choir, which I was a part of. And it was just, it was this beautiful experience because when I was there, I experienced God. I knew he would show up. And even better than Sunday mornings, how many of you did Sunday night services? Yeah, and Sunday night services were even better because you would have this extended time of worship. It was not so important to get to the message, and so you may or may not listen to the pastor, but you were going to sing for a while, and I loved that. And then my friends and I discovered that our pastors would pretty much let us go and pray at the church anytime we wanted. And it was like this whole new world opened up for us where we could bring our little CD player and pray and worship any night of the week. And we thought that was fantastic, not because it was a sentimental experience. Like now, if I go back to that church, it's a little bit more sentimental for me. But then it was sacred because it was so formational. It was this place where I, for the first time in my life, was really getting to know God in this way that I had never known him before. And so when the psalmists talk about the temple, they are trying to, in their songs and in the laments and in all of it, trying to present this idea that God is knowable in this space, in this time, that he wants to reveal himself to us. And he has created sacred space as a way to do that. And so I think in every generation, there is this longing in each of us for this place that we can go and meet with God. There's this longing for there to be some safe zone, some place where we can go and meet with him. And Ezekiel 37 and Psalms 132 presented a pretty sunny idea of the temple being that forever, of the temple being God's forever home. And for about 400 years, the temple, it stood as this unfailing testament to God's promise to be with his people. But then in the 6th century BC, everything changed. In the 6th century BC, it was this period, you can read Ezekiel 8, and God takes the prophet Ezekiel in this vision, and he has him look at the people all over the city of Jerusalem, and each person is seeking their own idols. They've set up these shrines to their own idols, is the way that it says it in Scripture. And for that reason, God's presence, because the thing that's really interesting to note, okay, in Eden, God came and he walked with people. So there was like clearly his presence was there. Then in the tabernacle, you would have when Moses would go and meet with God, and then later the priest would go and meet with God, there would be this kind of cloud that would go and it would rest over the tent and kind of settle in front of the door. And so everyone who was watching knew there was this tangible sign of God's presence. And so then whenever you get to the temple, whenever the temple was consecrated, that cloud that had been over the tabernacle came and rested in the Holy of Holies. And so the people of Israel knew without a doubt that God was there. But then what you have in the book of Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel 10, the Spirit of God leaves the temple. Because the people's hearts, they were following other idols, and so you have this terrible moment for the people where God's presence leaves the temple. And then in the 6th century, the city of Jerusalem was besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. And the siege was brutal. It lasted somewhere between 18 and 30 months. And I can imagine, I was reading this week Psalms 27, and having been studying and thinking about the siege of Jerusalem, I was like, I can imagine people in the city going to the temple during the siege and praying from Psalms 27. If you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, My heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. But as the siege went on, as there was not deliverance coming to Jerusalem, I would imagine that they started to pray things like from Psalm 69, where it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." And in 586, the walls of Jerusalem are finally breached. And King Nebuchadnezzar's armies come in, and they raise Jerusalem to the ground. The entire city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. They go in and they take everything of value, all of the sacred objects, all of the things that for hundreds of years had been these symbols of God's presence and his willingness to dwell with the people. The Babylonian army takes those, and then they burn the temple to the ground. They burn the temple to the ground. 2 Kings 25 records this, and it talks all about the destruction, that the priests were taken, that the doorkeepers were taken. And I just imagine being someone for whom the temple was the place where you met with God and seeing that totally and utterly destroyed. And even after, Joel talked about last week, the second temple and how a lot of the Psalms center around that era when the temple was rebuilt, just a couple of decades later, the thing to know about the second temple is never at any point did they have any sign that God's presence ever returned to that temple. They had had it in Eden. They had had it with the tabernacle. They had had it with the first temple. But never was there any symbol, any sign that God's presence actually came and dwelled in the Holy of Holies in that second temple. And so when Joel talked about last week how there were people who were celebrating, the younger generation and the older generation was mourning because this temple wasn't nearly as glorious as the first temple, they weren't just crying and wailing because it wasn't as architecturally amazing as the first one. It was because they had known the temple as a place where God's presence was, tangibly, concretely. And in the second temple, they didn't know. Was he there? Was he not there? And 2 weeks ago, we started talking a little bit about how the Psalms present three situations that believers kind of move through as we walk with the Lord. And so I talked about the situation of being safely oriented, you know, safely oriented, painfully disoriented, surprisingly reoriented. And the destruction of the temple was a painfully disorienting experience for the Jewish people. But through it, they find themselves surprisingly reoriented in some amazing and beautiful ways. Turn with me to Psalm 74. Because where the temple had always been for centuries, God's presence had, they had understood it as just being this one place that you could go. After the destruction of the temple, they began to understand sacred space in a new way. So I want to read verses, starting verse 1. It says, "Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place that you met with us." They're describing the fall of Jerusalem here. "They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, 'We will crush them completely.' They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? How long will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? your right hand. Take it from the folds of your garments and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation to the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power, who broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth, and you made both summer and winter. And what we see here and at many other places in the Psalms, that is, after the destruction of the temple, the Jewish people begin to lean into their understanding of God as creator. And as they begin to lean into this understanding of God as creator, there was this widening of understanding as to what sacred space was, what qualified as sacred space. If you read Psalms 139, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my beds in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And it was through that painfully disorienting experience of the temple's destruction, they realized that God can be found in every place and every situation. He wasn't just in this temple made by human hands. He was everywhere. There was nowhere that they could go to escape his presence. Everywhere they went, he was there. And so you see, sacred space isn't so much about a specific location as it is understanding where God dwells. It isn't so much about a specific location, but about understanding where God dwells. And that's my question for you guys this morning. Where do you believe that God dwells? Where do you believe that God dwells? Do you believe that he resides distantly, far from us in heaven, somewhere out there, beyond the stars, beyond the moon? Is he only present when everything's going well for us? How close do you really believe he is? Where do you believe that God dwells? And I think we're often surprised to find God in the midst of painfully disorienting experiences. When things are like crumbling around us and suddenly we experience some grace, some bit of God, we're like, "Whoa, how did you get here?" It's like, I didn't know you were in the midst of all of this stuff. And I think it's probably because most of us, we want our temples to stand forever. Like the children of Israel, we want these safe and secure, clearly navigable places to know God. We're like, this whole temple thing that I can put walls on and it's very defined and I know God there, I love it. But I want you to do this for me. If you guys would close your eyes. In your mind, I want you to construct your own temple. I want you to think about what's the place that you feel most able to meet with God? What's that environment like? You can imagine the sounds, smells, the textures, where you stand in that space. Is there anyone else there with you? Are you alone? Are you in the midst of community? Now that your temple is firmly fixed in your mind, I want you to imagine a strong wind coming along and blowing it all away. Or you might picture a fire burning it all down around you, and you are there alone in the rubble. And this is my question for you. Where is God? Where is God? You guys can go ahead and open up your eyes. If there is any encouragement to be found in the Psalms, it's that God does not abandon us. Even when the temple was rubble, God did not abandon his people. What the psalmist found was that if we go up to the heavens, he is there. If we make our bed in the depths, he is there. If we rise with the wings of the dawn, if we settle on the far side of the sea, even there his hand will guide us and his right hand will hold us fast. And I want you to understand what makes sacred space sacred is trust. there's this element that we experience sacred space when we are able to trust God, when we are able to trust his care and his keeping of us in the midst of the rubble. When the people of Israel saw it being destroyed, Jerusalem, their sacred holy mountain, being torn down, and they could still lean into God and trust that one day he would set things right. There's something about trust that allows us to experience sacred space in our world. So to the question, where is God? Where do you believe he dwells? Trust helps us to say God is everywhere. He is in all of it. About a year after Joel and I started pastoring here, I decided it was time for me to do some counseling. And what I mean by that, it was time for me to go see a counselor. I needed help. So I started to see this counselor named Peggy. And one of the first exercises she had me do is she had, I don't know the technical term for it, but basically she had me write my life story. And it was like you had to write the high points and the low points, and so it was just very factual the first time around. And then after I did that factual description of the good and the bad and the ugly in my life, then she was like, okay, now I want you to go and write about your emotions. How did you feel in each of those stages? And so I went back over, and in the margins I wrote about how I felt in each moment. And so then I come back for another session, and we're sitting there talking, and I've kind of walked her through it all. And she said, okay, Rachel, I have one more assignment for you on this. She said, what I want you to do is I want you to go back, and at each of these points in your life, with all of the feelings, with all the emotions, I want you to ask yourself the question, where was God? Where was God? Where was God? And as she's saying this, I just begin to bawl. I mean, just like the waterworks are turned on, and I'm crying so hysterically that I can't even finish the session. It was here in this building, so I just get up out of her office, I walk across the hall of my office, I lay down on the floor, and I just weep. Because what I realized in that moment, what I felt like God said to me is, I was there with you, and I was there with you, and I was there with you, and all those times when you thought you were alone, you were never alone. And it was this really healing moment for me of coming to understand that God could be trusted. And those places where I felt like I was in the rubble, beginning to understand from this perspective, I look back and there's sacred spaces for me. They're sacred spaces for me now. They don't carry that. I don't just see the rubble anymore. I see God being there with it in me as I sat in sackcloth and ashes sometimes, I felt like. He was there. And sacred space, trust, helps us to experience that. So we go to sacred spaces because that's where God dwells, and he invites us to know him, and trust is one of those sacred spaces. Something else that the Psalms develops is this idea of obedience as sacred space. N.T. Wright, in his book, A Case for the Psalms, says this. He said, by prayerful and obedient study of the Torah, the blessings that one might have had through the sacred space of the temple could be obtained anywhere at all. That as the psalmists begin to unpack, okay, if God's not just in the temple, where else is he? And they begin to experience him in all of creation as they learn to recognize him and trust his presence there. They also begin to understand that there was something beautiful about the commands of God. That as they leaned into those, they began to see that the commandments of God pointed to this new world, this new creation, where God's will was done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And what is that if not sacred space? Whenever God's will is happening in our lives, what Jesus taught us to pray, Father, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And whenever our lives begin to exemplify that, what is it if not sacred space? And so the psalmist, right, in Psalms like Psalm 91 and Psalm 1, they talk about the beauty of God's laws, the transformative effects of God's laws. How they begin to connect us with his presence and with his spirit and this experience, not of sentimentality, but of knowing him. Of knowing him. And if you guys grew up in the church, you probably at some point experienced your faith as a list of do's and don'ts. I am not advocating that we return to some form of legalism. Not at all what I am suggesting as sacred space. But what I am saying is that there is something sacred and holy, an experience of knowing God that we can only have through obeying his commands. Consider what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:23. He says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." That's what happens when we obey his commands. When we obey Jesus' teachings, he will come. He and the Father will come and make their home with us and be with us. There is something to know of God that is only knowable as we position ourselves in a place of humble obedience. As the psalmists begin to see this widening of what sacred space is and their longing for this glorious return of God's presence, they begin to understand, and this is implicit in the Psalms and it's very explicit in the New Testament, that devout worshipers, individually and corporately, can themselves become extensions of sacred space. So they go, okay, not only can we know God in creation and trust him in all of the experiences of our lives, not only can we know him and experience him through obedience to his commands, but we can actually become extensions of sacred space. And what that means is they began to believe that God would not just come and dwell somewhere out there, but he would dwell within us. This is what the Apostle John is speaking of whenever he opens his gospel with these words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And you may say, "Rachel, what does it have to do with anything?" Well, let me ask you this question. After the 6 days of creation, what did God do? He rested. Well, let me ask you this. Does the story of Scripture present God as this God who, after the 6 days of creation, just kind of laid back and did nothing? No. What does this idea of rest mean? What did God do? Throughout the story, what we see is that God came and took up residence with us in this world. He created places to dwell, places to rest with us. And that's exactly what John goes on to say. In verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He made his dwelling among us." And the word in the Greek there, what it actually means is he tabernacled among us. He became that glorious presence, very clearly there with us in this world that the psalmist and the people ever since the destruction of the first temple had longed for. This acknowledgement that God was making himself accessible again to his people. And repeatedly we see this throughout the New Testament. They talk about Psalms 118:22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." But then they do this really beautiful thing where they begin to talk about how we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but we are members of Christ's household, being built together with him as the chief cornerstone. And what the cornerstone was, is it was the very edge of the temple that every other stone would be lined up against. And so what we see in this development of sacred space is that community is a place where we begin to know and experience God. And what I love is the way that Peter talks about it. He says, we come to him, Jesus, this living stone that's been rejected by others, and we also are like living stones being built into a spiritual house. And guys, this house is unfinished and imperfect, but somehow we get to meet God in the context of community. There are things that you can only know and experience of God in the sacred space of community. We live in an incredibly individualistic culture where we think, this whole like God thing, I can know him on my own. And that's just not the case. It's not the case. That sacred space, we experience it. We know God in ways we cannot in any other way when we learn to trust him, when we learn to obey him, and when we learn to lean into community. And that's what the Psalms tells us over and over again. And so this morning, I want us to take some time, and I want you guys to to think about this idea of sacred space and where might God be inviting you to know him? Where might he be inviting you to know him? Is it in the space of needing to know him by learning to trust him? Is it in the space of needing to know him by committing to obey his commands? Is it in the space of needing to know him through community? Which of those is God inviting you into this morning? I would just encourage you to let the Spirit speak to you about where, what sacred space is he inviting you to know him in? What we see as we look at this theology of the temple through scripture is that one after another, barriers separating worshipers from God are removed, until what we see in the book of Revelation is this time when there's no barrier left. John says, I don't even see a temple in the city of God, because the temple is the Lamb and the Father. That is the temple. And what I know to be true is that in your lives, there are spaces that God is saying, come here. I am dwelling with you because I want you to know me here. And so what I would encourage you to do is be sensitive to those invitations. Pay attention to where he's giving you the opportunity to grow in trust or obedience or in your connection to community. Because my belief is that you will find a beautiful and sacred place where God will reveal himself to you in a way you could know nowhere else. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you. May he be gracious and compassionate to you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, I will see you guys on October 15th. I will miss you terribly. And also, I'm so grateful for the time that you're allowing me to have away. A date that you will want to put on your calendars is October 1st, because Mr. Mimo Morielli is going to be preaching again on October 1st, and you won't want to miss it. And Miss Gina Morielli is going to be preaching on October 22nd. So, fun times to come. Love you guys.